We direct your attention this morning to the book of Colossians in our study of this portion of the Word of God. And we are now in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. The subject, the error of false philosophy, segment number 63. The grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty of death for all our sins on the cross. He bore our moral guilt. And because of that, without any effort on our part, because none could be provided, without any provision of our human works, He has covered all that we need for an eternity in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. The apostle says, "For you Christians, have been called for this purpose." And this purpose refers to what he has just been talking about. What he has just been talking about in this context is how the Lord Jesus Christ suffered, and he didn't deserve it. It was undeserved suffering. And we Christians, following in his steps, also are going to face undeserved suffering. We should be treated with respect and with kindness, and people should be receptive to the message. But we will not be. We will be offcast, just as he was. But we've been called to come into this angelic conflict in the devil's world for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. So we don't need any whining Christians. We don't need any Christians asking, "Why me?" What we need is people who roll with the punches and who get back up and enter the line of battle. We don't need people that we have to plead to do things for the Lord with. We have to have people who are ready to step in to do what their spiritual abilities, time, and capacities, status in life enable them to do. Then Peter, quotes a verse from the book of Isaiah, speaking of this coming Messiah then, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. The Lord Jesus Christ, abused on every side by Jew and Gentile, and this was a perfect man, a sinless man, a man who never told that which was not true. Now, that kind of a person should have been welcomed. Verse 23 says, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return." Here's the creator of the universe. With one verse, with one word, he could have destroyed them all of his tormentors. But why did he not do it? Because he was fulfilling the Father's mission. He had come to suffer. He had come to bear the sins of all mankind. So on him was being placed the burden of all those who hated him. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Take it to the Lord and leave it there. And when your abuse comes, because you are a Christian, take it to the Lord. Leave it there. Take it in stride. That's what we've been called to. And then here's the kicker, verse 24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross," literally on the wood, "that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." By his wounds you were healed is a statement of salvation, spiritual healing. You who were dead have been made alive. And he took the punishment for sin in his own body, shedding his blood and finally dying so that we could do what? Live like dogs? Live like the rest of the world? Live like the national leaders we have? No, so that we could live Christ-like lives. And that's what Colossians 2:13 means when at the end of that verse it says He forgave us our sins. We were guilty as sin itself. We were guilty as could be. He was not. But He took it, and the price has been paid. And the result is that now we are spiritually healed. Most of your friends are not. A lot of your relatives are not spiritually healed. Most of the people in this world are on their way into the lake of fire, especially those in great religious denominations. But you are not. You've been enlightened. God opened your eyes. You accepted the gospel. And the result is your salvation. Now, Colossians 2:13 points out to us that this spiritual regeneration was made possible because God has forgiven us our sins. You were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, your old sin nature. He made you spiritually alive together with Christ. When He rose, you arose with Him, glorified with a future never to die again, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Because we were forgiven, we were made alive spiritually. We appointed you to Hebrews chapter 12. Please go back over there. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 12, where the analogy is carried through about we Christians who now should be capable of great spiritual accomplishments and who should be growing into spiritual maturity. We Christians who should not be weak wimps, but should be powerful forces in God's service and in our society. And in Hebrews 12:12, we read, "Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." This is admonishing Christians who are spiritually regenerated, but who have fallen into sin, to get back on track to maintain their fellowship with God the Father, to be spiritually strong and in response to the discipline that God brings. If you will read a few verses just before verse 12, you will notice that it talks about the fact that the Father loves us, and so He disciplines us when we're in sin. And please remember that 1 Corinthians 11 tells us the stages of that discipline. And it'd be very wise to keep that in mind, because it might be a signal to where you stand. 1 Corinthians 11, on the section speaking about the Lord's Supper and coming to it improperly, says, when God disciplines you, it'll hit you how you feel, emotionally, distraught, off base, off center. And then, if you don't pick up the signal and correct, the next stage of the discipline will be physical. And there's the breakdown, the physical, the stress out. Not that you will always be well, but when you are what may come in that direction, you will take it in stride when you're in fellowship. But if not, the discipline is not then blessing. It is for punishment. And then if you will not listen, suddenly you will find yourself dead and in heaven. That's pretty serious. You do not, as a Christian, play loose in the family of God. Now you can do it. You have freedom. Or you can say, I'm going to do it the right way, and I'm going to have a happy life now that is productive and fruitful and significant, and I'm going to have a great reward in eternity in heaven itself. So to be, this verse 12 says, let's get those weak hands, weak because of your out of fellowship, confess the sin to the Father, so your hands get to be strong, and those legs which are now weak because the knees are incapacitated will get strong. So you're able to run the race in storing treasures in heaven. Then verse 13 of Hebrews 12 admonishes the church age believer to travel in straight tracks of temporal fellowship with the Father. Make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Weak spiritual legs, is the analogy, are not to be put out of joint through sins and human good works. A crooked track of the world system. It is so tempting to get into the track of the world system, and pretty soon your spiritual legs are out of joint and you're no longer walking with the Lord. And sometimes you're foolish enough, you don't even know that you're not doing it. And it is a terrible jolt when that happens. A crooked track. So that what you need is to get back on stability. Some weeks ago, I was making a call at night, came to the building I was going to go into. The place was illuminated, parked in a parking lot, and looked at the place where the curb was, and walked out, and I'm looking ahead to the main entrance. And when I stepped off that curb, all of a sudden, I realized there was no street below. It wasn't just a few inches curb, it was 1 foot down. I had stepped off to where there was a culvert going down to a water drain. And all of a sudden, I'm shocked to find that there's no bottom. And right away, instability is coming. And then when I did hit bottom, wrenched the ankle, and the impact going forward, and USMC came in good stead right then to learn how, again, to twist and roll with the punch, hit the shoulder on the pavement. That was rather a surprise. And for a moment, caught me off guard. And when I got up, nice lady, shocked, came up and said, "Are you all right?" I said, "Yeah, I'm okay." Went in the building. The ankle was hurting. Had to walk down a corridor. By the time I'm through coming back, the ankle is hurting. And all because of getting off the track. And it was such a shock. But for a few days, there was a very sore ankle because of the suddenness of the blow. One of our people on the Berean Youth Club ski trip, one day, we were making one of our stops as we were traveling along. And after we were ready to board the bus, this man walked out. And just an ordinary curb, and the way he stepped off, he twisted his ankle. I mean, just really twisted it. And when you're skiing, if you've been skiing, you know, it's all with your ankles. It's all in your knees. The way you're twisting the knees, that's what controls where your skis go. And it looked like he was out of skiing. Very disappointing. Well, we checked it out. Nothing was broken, just wrenched. So he, when we got to the ski slopes, he put on his boot and he tightened the straps to support it. And he was out there skiing. Now, he was a kind of a skier that when he went down, I mean, he went down. The rest of us are transversing. We're going back and forth. We're taking the steep slope slowly. But he would go zoom. I saw Mrs. Danish get tired one day when we were skiing. And to my horror, she suddenly turned and went straight down. Snow flying everywhere. And I'm standing up there dumbfounded doing my transversing back and forth while she goes down to the bottom. and it screeches and waits for me to come down. Very smart alecky. But that man is here this morning in church. He's got back on track. He's walking straight again. I won't give you his name, but his initials are Fred Waddell. And you can ask him, does he remember that day? That's what this scripture is talking about. Get yourself on a straight path, or you will wrench something and be incapacitated spiritually. It's a good comparison. If you've ever had that physically, you know how true that is. So restoration to that inner circle of fellowship is essential for Christian living, for Christ to live His life through us. And that's what grace is all about. He lives the life. He fulfills the mission through us. At the heart of salvation and of divine good Christian service is the grace of God that makes it all possible. It is grace that saved us by providing for our sin guilt. God paid the penalty. It is grace that enables us to perform divine good works, which are meriting God's rewards. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we have a mission of service. 1 Corinthians 3:14 tells us that those of us who are faithful to that mission will be rewarded. Falling from grace, the grace way of life, results in our dependence then on human capacities. And in the book of Galatians, those people were trying to be saved by keeping the Mosaic law. In Galatians 5:4, the Apostle Paul says, you all have fallen from grace. You've abandoned the grace way. You're never going to get to heaven by keeping the Mosaic law. So being enslaved to the sin nature means to be devoid of treasure stored in heaven. And when you are spiritually incapacitated, it is only the sin nature that is there for you to fall back on. Religion, you may have religion, but you're lost. You may be a religious person as a Christian, but when you're out of fellowship, you're also out of service, and you're also out of storing treasures in heaven. So never abandon your dependence upon and waiting upon God's grace way of life. You will fail every time. And make straight paths for your feet. That's Bible doctrine. That's the path that's straight. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. That limb which is weak will not be totally incapacitated, but rather be healed. So when you step off the track, you confess, you come back. And confess means you admit you were wrong and you cease and desist. Now the next two verses of Hebrews 12, very important. They deal with the two results here in verse 14 of salvation. Pursue peace with all men. How are you doing about that? This is the Christian whose hands are strong and whose legs are capable. Then it also says, and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. In the Greek Bible, the word pursue looks like this. And it is in the Greek Bible that we know what the English is saying. Dioko, D-I-O-K-O. This word means to follow. The idea here is to pursue toward a certain goal. The Christian is to orient himself to something that will come to him from the grace of God, not from his cleverness, not from his energies, not from his sin nature wisdom, but something that the grace of God will provide. Now, in the Greek language, this is in the present tense, which means you do it all the time. You pursue peace. That's what you're called to do, to pursue peace. And it is the active voice, which means you, the Christian, are to do this. This is what you go about your day doing. And very interesting, It is an imperative mood, which is a command. So here you have Almighty God saying, listen to me, Buster Brown. You are to pursue peace. Now wake up this morning, go about your business, watch your heavy-handedness, your loud talking, your pushiness, and pursue peace with all men. The guys who irritate the fool out of you and the ones who are nice. This word is very clear. And the other thing is this pursuit of sanctification. Let's look at peace first. These are two doctrines, peace and sanctification, which a Christian has to understand and has to understand that the grace of God will enable him to achieve this. When you have these, the power system of God kicks into your life. Then you get the success you're looking for. Two doctrines. Peace. Let me just read a passage from the book of Ephesians that talks about this peace. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 14. Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 18. For he himself, Jesus Christ, is our peace. So there's the first clue. You want peace? You need the peace that comes from being saved. Who made both groups into one, speaking about Jews and Gentiles who were opposed to one another, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the thing that separated them, which is the law of commandments, the law of Moses, contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two one new man, thus establishing peace. Nobody can keep the Mosaic law. Nobody can get to God by keeping rules. Everybody breaks them. Everybody fails. And like a delightful, valuable china cup, once you put a chip in it, it's damaged. It's no longer perfect. Yesterday I came down the street here morning. There's the Seventh-day Adventist Church down the next block. All the folks out in their Saturday best attire coming out to go to church. Why? Because they believe that by keeping the Mosaic rules and lifestyle, they will get to heaven and God will bless them. And isn't it interesting that the founder of Seventh-day Adventism was a woman? Remember Jesus said the parable of the woman who is not to be in spiritual leadership, who hid the leaven of false doctrine in the meal that she was, the loaf she was baking, and it permeated the whole loaf. So here was a lady who came up with the idea that you follow the Mosaic law, you have the tithing tax as your giving system, which never applied to Christians, and you walk by keeping rules with your sin nature and please God. No, you won't. Jesus came along and said, that law showed you how bad you were. And it showed you, it was a mirror to show you that there was no way you were going to go to heaven. And there was nothing you could do about it. So the Lord Jesus Christ came, this divided Jew and Gentile, and he broke that law, he broke that dividing wall down. So that what? He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. How do you get peace with God? By reconciliation. At the end of, what is it, the month of October, I guess, we go off of daylight saving time. And what you'll have to do is now reconcile your clock with a new standard of regular time. That's what reconcile means. It means to adjust it to the standard. What is the standard for going to heaven? You have to be as good as Jesus Christ. And he is absolute righteousness. And along comes the Lord Jesus Christ to do what we could never do. We could never reconcile ourselves to absolute righteousness. And He does it for Jew and Gentile alike. And He came, then it says, and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to you who were near to God. They were His people. So here's a Gentile out of the circuit of God's favor. Here's the Jew in the circuit of God's favor, and both on their way to the lake of fire. Verse 18, for through Him, Christ, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. He made it possible for us to come to God the Father and have peace with Him. Well, the other thing we are to pursue is sanctification. Sanctification means setting aside, setting apart. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Talk about sanctification. Let's get that background. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Sanctification begins with our regeneration. He makes us alive through what Christ has done, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Sanctification has set us apart to heaven. Positionally, you're already in heaven. In experience, that is yet to come. Verse 7 says, in order that in the ages to come, why did God take you, a low, down, worthless sinner, with all your hypocrisy and pretense, and all the natural evil that flows out of this uncontrolled sin nature? Well, so that verse 7 says, in order He put you in heaven, that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So He could point to you as a trophy of His grace. And then our famous verses, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And because you have grace salvation, verse 10 says, you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for a very specific purpose, good works. A specific code of good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I get a cold chill when I realize how many Christians ignore that verse. A mission in life, means to do it, but is that what preoccupies them? No. Well, God can now treat us in grace because of the divine work of reconciliation that has brought us to peace with Him, and now sanctification, which gives us the holiness that qualifies us for heaven. No one can come to God without these two realities in his life. You must have peace with God through being reconciled to His standard of absolute righteousness. You must have sanctification be set aside to eternal life and to a holy, godly walk. That is what God has provided for us. The Apostle John, when he wrote 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 said, Beloved, speaking to Christians, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. You will see God the Father in heaven, and you will become just like Him. You will be exactly the way He is, and you, in His physical sense, in His humanity, a glorified body. Everyone of you Christians who understands this hope, has this hope fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. Why would any Christian want to follow the system of life in the world? I don't know. To be Christ-like, to be the wholesome, pure Son of God, and have the blessings of God upon you, and yet How many young people just can't wait to be like the world system, to dress like the world system, to have the styles like the JCPenney company ran their ad. This little girl, a little girl, is ready to go to school, and she's got everything, and her mother says, "Wait a minute, you're not going to school like that." And the child is startled, and the mother walks up, takes her huggy pants and jerks them down so that her little hips and belly button show. This is JCPenney. That old man is turning in his grave because he was a straight arrow. And then the mother smiles and the girl goes to school like that. Well, mothers were outraged everywhere, and the company heard it and they jerked it off the air. What's so cute about that? What's so funny about that? And it is so ugly, so degrading, and you would think that mothers would say, "I don't think that's Christ-like, so I'm not going to buy their stuff." But one mother came on the air and said, "It is a problem. See, when I go to buy clothes for my children for school, they don't have uniforms, so I have to go through the store. It takes more time than you can imagine for me to find here in the out-of-the-way places things that are decent for my girls to wear." And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I have brought you to a place of Christ-like holiness, and we're going to be just the way He is. So in the meantime, we purify ourselves. We don't follow the system of the world." So those who are lost are not reconciled to God, so they have no peace. And secondly, they have no sanctification. They're not set apart for eternal life. Now please go over to Philippians chapter 4. A magnificent area of Scripture. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. How do I get to peace with God? The mechanics of getting to peace with God. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. The Apostle Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing." The word in the Greek Bible, since this is what the Holy Spirit is using to talk to us, is merimnao, M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O. Merimnao means to divide into parts, to pull in different directions. It means to be all torn up inside. Anybody all torn up inside this week? Merimnao means to have distracting care, to be worried. And the Word of God says, don't do that. Now it is in the Greek, present tense, so that's all the time. Present means all the time. You're not to have an attitude of being torn apart inside and worried, fretting. Secondly, it's the active voice, which means it's up to you, your volition, to act upon this. And then the mode, again, is imperative. It's a command. Now that's pretty... Anytime I tell you that something is a command of God, you better look at it. And God has just told you not to be anxious, not to be fretting and worried. That's not easy to do, to be concerned about something. But you have to take things and leave it with the Lord. Mr. Shane and I, our principal in the academy, do the best we can, bringing the team together, organizing. Right now, we don't have that after-school caretaker. And what do? We're working our way through it. And after the talking and the praying is done, we have to leave it there. We don't go home and get knots in the stomach over it. But I do go and say, "Lord, You've asked us to run this school. Therefore, I have to know how you want to handle this particular segment, how you want to have me pay the bills, how you want to have me do the job. And I have to wait, and I find out. Now, it's not necessarily sinful to be concerned. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit." He says in verse 19, "I hope Timothy will come to me soon. Timothy is my right hand." And when Timothy comes, he'll be able to tell me how things are back in the churches in Philippi. And I need him here. And then he says in verse 20, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." And there's the same word, metimnao. Here it is, the apostle saying, "I'm concerned for the spiritual welfare of the saints in Philippi." And that's a legitimate concern. But he understands that he has to leave this with the Lord. So, Philippians 4, 6, how do I have peace? Number one, you are to be anxious in nothing. That is not one single thing are you to be fretting about. You do the best you can. You do what you believe is within the will of God, that you know is compatible with Scripture, and then you take it and leave it. And you wait upon the Lord. Now, there's a grammatical condition here in the Greek between the word "be anxious" and "for nothing," which indicates to us that they were already worrying. That's the beauty of the Greek language. This has the word "anxious" is in a what's called a present imperative mood for you Greek people. And when that is there with this negative "may," M-E, "not," that tells us that these people were already fretting about things. And so this is very significant to tell them, stop it. Do not carry on this eating your heart out. Can you imagine what the condition would be of any expository preacher who was serious and genuine in fulfilling his divine mission and prepared himself to do it so when people came, they could find that they walked out with something they didn't know before or they turned their back on it? Can you imagine the condition for an expository preacher if he ate his heart out because of how people responded to the Word of God? He'd be driven crazy. And you don't do that. When you're a teacher of the Word, you do your job. Give the information, and then you step back and say, the Holy Spirit will convict you, or the Holy Spirit will discipline you. But you will not be the same because you made the mistake of coming here to be informed. Now you must act upon it. Worry, that is the enemy of peace. It's a mental attitude. Separates the believer from the spiritual resources of the Word of God and of His temporal fellowship power of the Holy Spirit. It neutralizes all his thinking so that he cannot apply the Word of God to life situations. The anxious mind is a divided mind. Therefore, it doesn't know which way to turn. And Satan loves to encourage Christians to have divided minds. He loves to have Christians use up their lives in worrying. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, who's the devil going to devour in the Christian community? The Christian who's fretting. The Christian who's worrying. And the Christian often has got himself into something he shouldn't have gotten into. He's gotten done something he should not have done. And instead of going back and straightening it all out with the Lord, he is not at peace. And when you are not at peace, Satan's going to come crawling right up on top of you. He's going to pounce on you, and he's going to make mincemeat out of you. This is not just a nice way of life. To be at peace is to be under the protective custody of God. The point of maximum peace, of course, is for the Christian who is mature to the maximum level of super grace. Worry has to be countered by the faith rest technique. Please notice Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, the first three verses, 1 through 3. Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. He's using the comparison to Israel of old. God takes them out of Egypt, gets them safely across the Red Sea. They're out of the clutches of Pharaoh. And what do? They go and start complaining, and they start being anxious. They're fretting and carrying on. And what should they do but lose their rest? Finally, many of them die. And finally, all of those who came out of Egypt, who were less than 20 years of age, died and never got to the promised land. Their bodies were scattered all over the desert of wandering. Now, with that illustration, the writer of Hebrews says, now listen, Christians, you be concerned. While we have a promise, we have the promise that he'll never leave you nor forsake you. You have the promise that he will provide all logistical grace, all the means in order to serve him. Any one of you should come short of that confidence and faith in God. For indeed, verse 2 says, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, those Jews, did. But the word that they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. What was the problem? They did not unite faith. They did not rest in what they had heard. Faith rests. That's where we get the name for the doctrine. You do the best you can. You follow the guidance. When you see you've made a wrong move, you correct it. You make the correction. Get back on course and on target. And the Jews never did. When they saw they were wrong, they didn't get back on target. Because they did not unite their faith in God with their rest. Verse 3 says, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. To the Jews, God said, fine, I had a magnificent life for you. I had a magnificent future for you. And because you couldn't rest and have faith in me and leave it with me to get you out of Egypt, to get you across the Red Sea, and to get you into the promised land, you're never going to get there. You couldn't faith rest. Instead, you complained and grumbled and fretted and were anxious. So this is what is behind the results of not having peace. Please notice in Hebrews 4, verses 9 through 11, there remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There is, for the Christian, a place of rest. See, he's using the Old Testament Sabbath day rest as an analogy. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Thursday night we had parents' orientation, Berean Christian Academy. The place was full of parents, some old, some new. And after they had the time in the classrooms, they all came back here for refreshments. And one family, a man and his wife, which have been with us now for some time, came up and said, "I want to ask you a question, a theological question." And he said, "What does it mean that after God finished His creation, He rested? He had a rest?" And I said, "Well, that's a way of speaking about things that God does that are hard for us to put in human language, but we've used human relationships to convey the idea. It's not exactly that God sat down in a chair and said, 'Phew, boy, that was a terrible 6 days. I hope I never have another 6 like that.' It wasn't that what He had to rest from. It simply means the job was finished. He was able to cease. The mission accomplished." And that's exactly what He's talking here. For those of you, there is a peace and a rest for God. And that rest is provided for you. And when your mission is finished, then you'll cease, as God ceased from His work. And as the Apostle Paul says, "My mission is completed. I'm going home." Verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience." Don't do like the Jews did. Don't keep complaining. Don't keep striving on your own to do it. Take it to the Lord and leave it there. Super grace level Christians know how not to be stressed out, know how not to be carrying on in trying to bring things about by their own energies and by the cleverness of their own capacity. Philippians 4:6, "Be anxious in no thing, but in everything," identifying all the circumstances of your life, here's the way you meet the crisis situation. And then we come to a series of words here in Philippians 6 that are the key to everything. What has bombed out for you? What became a bummer deal? What became a horror that you wondered how you got into it? Because you didn't follow these next few words. And if you'll come next time, we'll tell you what they are.